As we come to the Word of God tonight, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll continue that this series in this letter of Paul to Timothy. And we considered the last time we looked at the text, we're considering verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3. And we actually came to that great confession in chapter 16. And that's what I want to take up this evening, that second part of the trifecta, as it were, that declares the glory of the Lamb of God, Emmanuel, our Christ. And so let us read the scripture and pray, and then we'll consider the truth. Paul tells Timothy, in light of the instruction that he's already given with regard to decorum in the church, with regard to teaching and instruction, with regard to leadership in the church, and anticipating that he will give them more and more instruction, takes a pause, and that's what we find here in verses 14 through 16, to explain the reason why he's giving these instructions and the attitude with which we ought to receive them and why they are important. And so in verses 14 through 16, we read these words. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And that is an important matter. It is the household of God that he's concerned with. And he is concerned with the conduct and behavior of the saints as those who confess Jesus Christ. That household, he speaks of, is the church. And in the context here, it's the local church of the living God. Christ is the head over all of his people in the churches throughout. But that church, each particular local body is a household of God. Each local body itself is accountable to the living God. Each local body is the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, he writes in verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Father, we thank you for the great truth that you give to us. We thank you for the words of the apostle to Timothy, preserved, recorded for us, that we ourselves may know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God, the church, the pillar and support, the buttress, the bulwark of the truth. Indeed, Lord, as we have learned, the truth itself established the church. And Lord God, the church itself is there for to uphold it, to represent it, to hold it forth and to hold it fast. And to hold fast to that truth which the apostle will reveal to Timothy in verse 16. Father, we are grateful for the revelation of what really matters. We're grateful, Lord God, for the revelation of Jesus Christ to us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit and the revelation that we have of him in the Holy Scriptures. Oh, Father, will you be pleased with the word that I bring and the words that I bring to your people? Lord, may they be faithful to Christ, faithful to you, and Lord, faithful for the building up and strengthening of this household. Father, we thank you for the Spirit who leads and guides us, illumines us, strengthens us, and helps us to receive these things and then to walk in them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By common confession, he says, by common confession, it is basically uncontestable. That's really what he's saying. It is confessedly true, not to be doubted, not to be cast aside. This is what we ourselves as a church hold to. This is the truth upon which we ourselves are standing and are to uphold. This confession is great. It's great in the sense that it speaks of a great Savior, and it speaks of a great work that the Savior has done. It speaks of a great salvation, and that's why we look at this mystery of godliness. The mystery is a word that's often used, not like a murder mystery, not like a whodunit, but when is it going to be revealed? The mysteries of the New Testament, when it uses that, speaks of those things previously hidden but now revealed to us. And Christ is the great mystery. Christ is the soul and the marrow of Christianity. And this very confession itself deals with that very person. It's centered in Christ. It's amazing that it can be so condensed and so compressed so simply. And that is the glory of the truth of the gospel. That the truth concerning Jesus Christ can be expressed in six simple and yet sublime statements, really that are so full of truth, so full of life, so full of reality with regard to how we ourselves are to think of Him and how we are to act, that we know it's nothing less than inspired. And so what I want to do is open that up. His aim here, it appears as it is to emphasize and impress upon Timothy and upon us and any of us who will continue to read these instructions and hear of them, the greatness of the gospel and the greatness of the church's mission with that gospel. And so we open it up. And as I said before, there's different approaches taken to these six verses. I'm sorry, not six verses, one verse. That's the amazing thing. It's not six verses, it's one verse containing six realities concerning Christ. It's the very block of truth with which I introduced the doctrine of Christology to the seminarians. It's this text here, along with Colossians chapter 1. This is a glorious text. And so what I... even though there's various ways to look at it, sometimes people say what we see in the first three statements refer to the work of Christ, and then the second three statements refer to the results of what Christ has done. Some break it up into three stanzas of two verses each, and again, you can see this as you read the commentaries, breaking them up and saying what is the relationship of them to each other, and there probably is a good relationship between them, but to me it seems, having heard these things and reading these things, that's a little bit overly subtle. It's rather simple just to say, here it is. And here is truth after truth after truth after truth after truth after truth after truth that now just builds upon what we know and what we believe concerning Jesus Christ. So you don't have to figure out which stanza it is. This is just compacted truth. And so I'm just going to open it up. It's got six statements concerning it, and these are the statements of our confession of faith in the simplicity of them. God, and I've put that in brackets on mine because my version says He, the King James and the New King James puts, and taking a different manuscript, and it is a good manuscript. Some of our versions read God manifested in the flesh. Our versions, and I think again the NAS and some of the newer versions again probably take a superior text, which it just says He who, okay, was revealed in the flesh. And as we look at that and consider who that is, then what I want to say about that, it really doesn't make any difference. And you would say, no difference. It doesn't make any difference between God and He. No, it doesn't make any difference because we know that the He is God. Because it says here, it says, great is the mystery here. And surely it's no mystery for a mere man to be revealed in the flesh. That's no mystery, so that can't be the mystery. It can't be that it's an angel, because we're told later on that whoever this is beheld by angels, and certainly it can't be the devil, because this one is taken up into glory. The only other option there is that He is God. And that's really it. So I agree with the old version of... And it's made obvious, indeed, even as we see these things, that it is truly God. And I also agree with Spurgeon. He says, the word may not be there, but the sense must be there, or else it is nonsense. This is God in the flesh. And so as we understand this, we understand who Christ is. The mystery of godliness comes from the second person of the triune God. He who was revealed in the flesh. And as we say that, then you can just put right by that, you can put incarnation. And incarnation denotes two things that are just significant to us. Incarnation denotes identification with our race, and it results in substitution for our sins. That very idea here, that very reality that Jesus Christ was revealed in the flesh is really revealed, and we might say very simply, in our nature. He who was very God, he who was in the form of God, did not think it robbery, as it were, to hold on to the prerogatives and privileges of his eternal deity, and he condescended and stooped, taking the form, taking our nature. In fact, it's interesting, as it was a certain sense, he emptied himself by taking our nature. It was a subtraction, almost in a sense, when he took our nature. But he took our nature, he took the form of a servant, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Hebrews chapter 10, as we read about this very reality, we read, as it were, the words of Christ himself, I would say, just really on the brink of eternity, breaking into this very realm in which we live for the sake of redeeming sinners, for the sake of God. We read these words in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10, I think. Now I'm trying to make sure I get the 10 verse 5, these words of Christ saying this: when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. It is written of me in the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Christ himself comes and takes up our nature that he might in that nature answer for the sins that we have done in our flesh. And this is the very reality that is spoken of here. In him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, but as it did in him bodily and in his flesh, he remained fully God and fully man. A mystery itself. How do you explain it? It's like the explanation of the Trinity. In other words, everything about Jesus Christ, in a certain sense, is beyond our understanding, even though it is expressed in the Scriptures. And so here is this reality of Christ really becoming a and truly and fully a man, identifying and fellowshipping with us, coming to the waters of baptism and telling John the Baptist that it is fitting for me to come into these waters to identify as a sinner in a baptism of repentance, because it fulfills all righteousness, the righteous will of God to redeem sinners. So he takes up our nature. So in our nature, he can answer. Because as indeed, even as Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away sin. It takes an offering. It takes a man to stand in our place. And this is the very reality. And so this is what it's speaking about. He was revealed in the flesh, which is an act of grace, which is the grace of this mystery, which is the condescension, the stooping of the Lord Jesus Christ to take up our nature, that he might in that nature give us answer for what our flesh deserved. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, writes the writer to the Hebrews, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death. Christ takes up the rags of our humanity that he can wipe away, as it were, by his blood, the stains of our own sin, that we ourselves might be washed and cleansed, that we might be able to stand in the presence of God. He fulfilled all righteousness, He Himself being obedient even to the point of death. His righteous life, His righteous youth, His righteous teenage years, His righteous young adulthood, His righteousness all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ answers for our unrighteousness. It is His merit that is accounted to us. His merit as a faithful man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only, in fact, as he has said in this very letter itself, there's only one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that is the glory of it. He fulfilled all of that for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is a blessing. And as we read that, revealed in the flesh, because if he was not revealed in the flesh, then we would be judged, all of us, for our lives in the flesh. There is none righteous, no, not one. And it is by the very taking Christ, marrying our flesh, that we ourselves have the hope of forgiveness of sins. As basically some have said, God has visited his people. He has visited us in the person of his Son, and he stood in our place on Calvary's cross and took the wrath of God that we deserved in his flesh. And he in his flesh died, and in his flesh committed to the earth, and in his flesh he was raised, and in his flesh he ascended bodily and visibly into glory. And that is really all of that speaking about is all of that manifestation of God himself identifying with us, giving his Son as a substitute for us, conquering sin and death and hell for us, and now ascended at the right hand of the Father on high, where he is still the man, Christ Jesus. He has not lost that very, he's married our flesh, and as the Puritan said, he will never divorce it. He and that flesh one day that is like ours that is passing away into the dust, one day will be glorified like the body of his glory. And that's what we look forward to. This is the mercy. He has visited us and he is identified with us. He did not keep a distance from us, and he himself has redeemed us by his own blood and righteousness. Well, what's the next point? The next point is this. This Christ in whom we trust, this Christ whom we confess, is vindicated in the Spirit. Or I would say vindicated by the Spirit. Vindication is an interesting word, isn't it? Some say justified. But the idea here is the idea of proven, established, declared to be who he claimed to be. Declared that he has accomplished what God has sent him to accomplish. That's the very idea. And that accomplishment and that vindication is come by the very Spirit of God. And as we understand the life of Jesus Christ, it was a life that was conducted in and by the Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of Mary. He was filled with the Spirit from the very beginning of his days, given the Spirit, as John says, without measure, given the full abundance of the measure, because as a man, he himself also lived and walked by the Spirit, as we ourselves must walk. That identification was a real identification. The way in which he lived as a man, he lived in reliance like we do, in faith upon the Father, calling upon the Father, praying to the Father, and all of those very needs and the very strength of the Spirit himself. He was anointed by the Spirit, and in that anointing himself declared to be beloved of God, his chosen. And in that very Spirit, he himself conducted his ministry as an anointed one, as Peter will tell those gathered people in Acts chapter 10, before Cornelius and all of his friends, with regard to that wonderful reality of Jesus Christ and the very nature and character of his life having been anointed as that one of God. Notice here we read these words in 10:38. It says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. His very works, as John says, bear witness to him that he has been sent by God. It was those very works, and it is those very works by which he said, you know now that the kingdom of God is at hand. The Spirit of God was vindicating Christ by the very words that he spoke of his communion and fellowship with the Father. The Spirit of God was manifesting that he was who he said he was, as the Messiah, as the lame were walking and the blind were seeing, and men were healed, and as the demons were routed, and all of that again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he performed these works by the Spirit. He taught by the Spirit. He prayed in the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit. And we're told by the writer to the Hebrews that he himself was assisted by the Spirit. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God. In other words, in every aspect of his humanity and identification with us, he himself was enabled and assisted by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit himself, through that ministry and grace and power given to him, manifested that he was who he said he was. And then in that final act of resurrection, and we're told in Romans chapter 1, the very reality, the greatest vindication of his person and his work was being raised from the dead. And so we read in Romans 1, 4, he was declared, it was made manifest that he was the Son of God. He was declared the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of God himself witnesses to the reality of Jesus Christ. Has the Spirit of God vindicated Christ to you? Has he vindicated to you that Christ is who he said he is? Has he manifested through his word and by his own deeds and acts that he is who he said he was and is able to do what he says he can do? I mean, this is what we do. We rely on Christ, the one himself anointed by the Spirit, and who himself, having been raised into heaven, has given us the Spirit, his Spirit indwelling in us, that we ourselves might please God and live for him. We are not helpless to conduct ourselves in a manner of godliness pertaining to the citizens of heaven, because we ourselves have the Spirit of Christ. Anointed, vindicated by the Spirit of God. Notice the third statement about Christ of our confession, beheld by angels. So what in the world does that have to do with him? Well, I think, and then again, simply this, does it not indicate the interest of heaven? Doesn't it indicate in some manner the interest of the whole cosmos, not just simply we ourselves individually or our little church, but that the whole cosmos itself and the celestial beings, the holy celestial beings themselves, are interested and have a stake in what he himself has done? Because the whole creation itself, it looks to the work of Christ. We read of the angels themselves, as Peter says in his first letter. They themselves were longing to see what the prophets were speaking about. They themselves who lived in the holy council of God, they themselves, the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the nature in which that incarnation would be carried out, the mystery of his very death, they themselves being privy to those things, still long to see how that is going to get worked out. They themselves beheld, it was those prophecies. But they themselves, again, were privy to all that was going on in glory, and how they must have marveled when he himself condescended. He who was higher than all the angels, the creator of angels, made himself lower. And how they must have been glad when they themselves were dispatched to declare on that birthday of Jesus Christ, and declare good joy to those shepherds out in the fields. They themselves given a mission and task. How they themselves were involved, as it were, in his temptation by the devil. And how glad they were when they were dispatched in this incredible scene where Christ himself is being tempted by the archfiend, the unholy angel of all, and be able to come and assist Christ after he, in reliance upon the Spirit and the help of God, resisted the devil and triumphed over him. How they themselves must have rejoiced beholding him in terms of his ministry and his work. And they themselves who assisted him at once at the very beginning of his ministry after he resisted the temptation of the devil. How again must they have been amazed when they were dispatched again to send their and minister to him as he was sweating in Golgotha in anticipation of the great work which he would eventually complete. They themselves would see and probably be astonished as it was as they hang on the tree and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Realizing that he is the sent son and heaven is silent. That they themselves, a multitude, would be ready at an instant to be enlisted and called upon to rescue him from that death. And there is silence in heaven and there is no enlistment call. And how wonderful it is when they are dispatched on the third day after that death to declare to the women and those who would come how glad they would be to remove that stone, how glad they would be to let the others in, how glad they would be to announce that this one is risen. How glad they would be when over a month later they themselves would be able to declare to the apostles, astonishing, seeing Christ ascending into heaven, telling those men that Christ whom you see go up into heaven visibly and bodily will come in the same way that you've seen him go. And what do we know what they're doing now? From the book of the Revelation, we know what they're doing. They're singing the praises of the Lamb of God. This is what the angels do. The angels themselves are attentive to Christ. The angels themselves adore Christ. The saints themselves speak of Christ. And so all of these, I mean, you think of the announcements that were made, Gabriel having the privilege of being sent to Mary and to announce the outcome and the fulfillment of the plan of redemption. And so if he was and if he is, as he remains, the very adoring object of heaven itself, then how much more should he be to us? This is what he is. Beheld by angels. This is because they know that all of the cosmos, all of the celestial household, all of the earth itself, all of the sins of men and the redemption of the whole universe depends on Jesus Christ. Notice the fourth proclaimed among the nations, worthy to be preached. That's the word kerutso. Worthy to be spoken, not just simply to one race in one place, but to all the nations, proclaimed among the nations, because there is no place, there is no race that is not in need of hearing of this Redeemer. And as he begins to speak about that very work, preached among nations, there is implicitly to the church and to us that very same calling. This is the great object of our creed. It is to be the very subject of all of our communications and preaching. Christ is to be made main and plain. And that's what's taking place here. This is what's being reminded. Christ himself commanded his own. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And in that very same meeting that Peter had with Cornelius and all of his friends, as he spoke of the anointing of Jesus Christ, he himself goes on to speak and tell them. He says, and he ordered us, that is Christ, to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one that has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's what our creed implies. It calls us to preach. Preaching, as the Puritan Richard Sibbes said, is the chariot that carries Christ up and down through the world. And that's really what it does. It sets him out. It makes him plain, this glorious one who is to be adored, this one who is the only name given under heaven and earth whereby men may be saved. There is salvation in none other, and he must be proclaimed to the nations. Herald him. That's what we have to do. We have to open up the great truths about Christ, his nature, his offices, his redeeming work, his victory, his triumph. his very mercies and graces that mark him. And we need to herald him. We need to proclaim him authoritatively without embarrassment, because there is none other. He is the commander-in-chief, as it were, of the universe at this point. To herald him directly, pointedly, plainly, mainly, persuasively, and pleadingly. That's the calling that we have. This is a name that is worthy to be proclaimed to the farthest reaches of the earth. Notice the fifth one. Believed on in the world. Received by the earth, reception on earth. This confession declares to us the right response that is to be made to Jesus Christ. And it's an inviting word. This one is to be believed on. This is what we are to do. This is what the response that is called of every man is, to believe in him, that Jesus Christ himself might be embraced by faith. It's not a system that is to be embraced. It's not a religious practice. It's not a formal ritual. It's not some order that is to be trusted in. It is to be Christ crucified, finishing and accomplishing the work. Christ crucified, righteous, full of merit. Christ crucified, cleansing sin and removing sin, conquering the devil. We trust in him and in him alone. We believe he is what he declares himself to be. We believe that he has done what the Word of God says that he has done. We forsake this believing means I forsake all confidence at all in my goodness or my worth, and I utterly rely on the merits and perfection and purity of Jesus Christ. It means that I recognize with a humble sense my own utter sinfulness and helplessness to cleanse or reform myself, and I trust utterly in his sufficiency of his own work to grant me merit and to grant me pardon, to give me peace, and to give me life with God. It is all looks to him. And that I humbly and I really lean not on my own understanding or my strength ever more hereafter in terms of my life, but I lean wholly and really and utterly upon Christ to give me all I need every single moment of the day. Because apart from Christ, I can do nothing. I need the whole Christ all the time. And faith realizes that. Faith humbles itself. It does not live by self-reliance, but only Christ-reliance. And it finds all of its contentment in all that he is, all of our satisfaction in all that he gives, all of our hope and expectation in all that he promises. It's all in Christ, and it's all enough. And that's what believing is. And it's a mystery. It's so simple. It's so simple how blessed it is. A look to him in faith, who is very God and very man, believing he died for your sins, and your sins at that moment are blotted out forever, and you have a clean record before God in heaven. How simple and how wonderful. A humble looking at him, and you pass from condemnation to peace, from death to life, from bondage to liberty, from emptiness to a living hope that shall never die. All of that by faith, all of that in him and in him alone. You know, the question then begs itself, and again we ask it because we must, have you believed in him? Has Christ been vindicated to you by the Spirit? Has Christ been preached and declared to you? Yes, I know he has. Have you believed in him? Have you trusted in him? In other words, to follow him, as it were, to lay your whole soul's welfare upon him, and trust his merit alone. For this is what it means to live, to know that all you need to be right with God and to live right before God is faith in Christ. I need to believe. And finally, taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. Isn't that glorious? Don't you like it? That this one who was revealed in the flesh, this one who himself loved for eternity in glory, esteemed in absolute felicity and happiness and perfection of joy, unmolested, unreviled all those years, should himself take up our nature and come into our dirty, filthy, fallen place to give himself for our filthy, fallen, dirty sins, that he himself should undertake such suffering for the sake of our souls and come up. Isn't it glorious that he's taken up into glory? That's what Mark and Luke speak about. They use the very same wording to speak of his ascension into the right hand of the Father on high. And that is the glorious part of it. He is taken up because he's taken away our sins, and therefore our salvation is vindicated. He ascends because he's made perfect atonement for us. He's coronated on high because he condescended and was crucified and yielded himself up. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every other name. This is where he is. This is where he reigns. He's crowned now with glory and honor. He is set down at the right hand of the majesty out of on high. Out of our sight, except not out of the angel's sight. They're still beholding him. They're still rejoicing in him. And so have the saints who've gone before us. They're still rejoicing in him. But he abides on high in place, in the highest place, to rule and to preserve his people, to support and sympathize with his people, to advocate and intercede for his people, and to supply and strengthen his people with every single grace they need to glorify him and to arrive at glory. Every single grace. He's gone to glory. And so I ask this, has your heart and hopes followed him there? Are you following him there? Are you anticipating that glory? Is heaven, as it were, a sweet and holy place because he is there? And do you long for that very kingdom in which he himself shall be the only king, the only one, and every knee rejoicing in him? That's our desire. It is this creed, dear saints, it's this great mystery of godliness that the church confesses. It's so simple. And yet it's so profound in all of its implications for us. This is for the church as the pillar and support of the truth. This is what the church is to hold aloft. And this is the reality, these realities of what Christ has done and what Christ has given and where Christ is now on our behalf indeed informs our conduct as we live before the living God as the household of God. He gives us the grace that we might live godly before others and live godly before one another to his praise and to his glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you for the simplicity of the truth that stands apart from all other falsehoods, Lord. For this is truth. This is the confession to which we, your people, hold. And Father, it is more than a confession. It's you, Christ. It's your person. It is to you that we cling and embrace and confess. For Father, you have given to us your Son out of your great love for us. And he, out of his great love for you and for us, gave himself. That, Lord God, we ourselves would not be left helpless in this day, even being cleansed, but that, Lord God, we might have the strength by your Spirit, by your grace, by your word, by the encouragement of your servants, by the encouragement of one another, that we may be able to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Oh God, will you help us to do that? Lord God, will you conform us more and more as we look at Jesus Christ into the very image of his own glory, of the beauty of his holiness, the attractiveness of his holiness, and the greatness, Lord God, of his character in every single way. Oh, Father, we know that we will not be gods, but we do want to be like him. Lord, we want to reflect in our character and our lives that very holiness and godliness that commends you. And we pray that you will help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.